Luke 8, verses 22 to 25, hear the word of the Lord. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you would like to hear a sermon about the event of the incarnation according to the Gospel of Luke, then I highly recommend you look up the sermon that was preached here by Robbie on September 22nd of this year, 2024. That's when we were starting our series on the Gospel of Luke. And Robbie preached an amazing sermon on the event of the incarnation. And we learned about the angels and the shepherds and all of the things that typically go along in our minds and in Scripture with the event of the incarnation. Now, what we have here in this text is downstream from that. Because at that point, we might have wondered, how is this going to play out? That God becomes incarnate, that he takes on human flesh. What will this look like when this one, Jesus, grows up? And what we have in this text is something of a startling revelation of what the incarnation looks like. And the scene is this typical scene, or rather well-known scene. We know about this story of Jesus calming the wind and the waves. But what it does is it shows us a portrait. It sort of rolls back some of the mystery, but remains a great deal of mystery about how this can be that God can become incarnate. But we see the importance of it, and we see two aspects of the incarnation very, very clearly here. Now, it starts with them getting into a boat. Jesus boarded the boat along with his disciples. In other words, Jesus used the same common transportation to get across the lake that everyone else used. Now, we'll see in another place that he used some different kind of transportation that is not open to all humans. But here, he was using the normal sort of transportation that humans use to get across the lake. He was in doing his ministry. We learned about his preaching last week. He preached some parables, and he said, "Let's go across the lake." Now, during the trip, and this is the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias, different names for the same body of water in Galilee. Now, while they were going across the lake, if you look in verse 23, they set out, verse 22, verse 23, they sailed across the lake, Jesus fell asleep. And so we have a deep, deep theological question here. Why did Jesus fall asleep? And the deep, deep theological answer is this: because he was very tired and he needed to sleep. Now, that is a deep theological question, a deep theological answer, because what it does is it stresses that Jesus is fully human with all of the essential characteristics and all of the normal debilities, all of the normal frailties of being a human, all of the common weaknesses, all of the common infirmities. He needed to sleep because, just like you and just like me, he got really, really tired. And so he needed to sleep. Now, the only exception that the New Testament points out to Jesus' likeness to us is in a characteristic that is not essential to humanity. In fact, it shouldn't be part of humanity. It is not a native part of humanity. It is not a natural part of humanity, and that is sinfulness. And so that is not essentially human. We have the expression to err is human, to forgive is divine. And in our current state, that's true. To err is human. But it's not the natural state of humanity. It's not the normal state of humanity. It's not even the permanent state of humanity. Sin is something alien to the original design. And so to be human does not necessarily mean to be sinful. It does for you and me in this current state, but it doesn't for Adam and Eve in their original state, and it doesn't for Jesus. So that's the only difference that the New Testament points out between his experience of, if we can say it that way, humanity and our experience of humanity. In every other regard, it is the same. Now, this is hard to get our minds around. And during the first centuries of the Christian church, there were a number of creative theologians that just had trouble with this idea. And they got very creative, and they tried to protect Jesus from being too human. They just were very uncomfortable with him getting that much like us, becoming that close to us, that identical to us. And there were a series of what eventually were called heresies. But this wrapped up the attention of the church, particularly in the East, for centuries. And many of the original councils of the church were dedicated to dealing with these different heresies, because these heresies were trying to protect Jesus from being too human. But what they ended up doing was denying the obvious fact that Jesus is a human just like us in all his essential qualities and all the essential qualities of being human. There was Docetism that said Jesus didn't have a body like ours, it just sort of looked like a body. There was monophysitism, that Jesus didn't have a soul like ours. There was monothelitism, that Jesus didn't have a will like ours. And they were trying to carve out space so that Jesus isn't quite like us. But what they ended up doing was denying the full humanity of Jesus. And we'll come back to that because that's a big problem. Now, as they were crossing the lake, a violent windstorm descended from the surrounding mountains to the lake. In verse 23, a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. It was swamping the boat, putting their lives in danger. Now, we who live here in South Florida, and maybe particularly those of us who grew up in South Florida, we love the ocean. We love the ocean. We love the waves. We delight in them. In the Old Testament, water is not a good thing in general, at least the big bodies of water, and the waves are definitely not a big thing. They are threatening. They are chaotic. They are a danger to us. And so that's actually how the Bible begins. If you think about that, the waters were out of control. That's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Waters need to be brought under control. They are chaotic. They are threatening. And then you think of the flood. What did God use to destroy humanity that time? He used the waves, the waters of the flood. And because of that, when you get to the Psalms, many times we find in the Psalms there are reflections on human problems and feeling overwhelmed by our difficulties and our problems, and they're compared to what? They're compared to the waters and the waves that are crashing over us. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the floods sweep over me." Verse 14, "Deliver me from sinking into the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the floods sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." So waters are a threat. And what we see here is that these disciples, Jesus took them right into the middle of this. And so we can see here that being a disciple of Jesus, being close to Jesus, following Jesus, doesn't exempt anyone from threats, from danger, or even from death. And if we read through Christian history, we find that many times it's exactly the opposite. And if you read about what's going around the world today in other places, if you go to a website like Voice of the Martyrs website, what you find is those who are more closely associated to Jesus actually tend to experience more threats, more danger, and sometimes even more death. So for many Christians, like these disciples, being associated with Jesus is a dangerous affair. It puts us in the line of danger. Now, as they were all about to die, according to them, what was Jesus doing? What was he doing? He was sleeping. And why was he sleeping? Because he was tired, yes. And they had to awaken him. They woke him up. And it's interesting that this story is told by Mark, it's told by Matthew, and it's told by Luke. And the details are a little different in each one. Unlike in Mark, they didn't reproach him for his lack of concern. In Mark, they say to him, "Don't you even care? Don't you even care that we're in this situation? You don't care about us." So they reproached him. Unlike in Matthew, here they did not cry out for help. In Matthew, save us, Lord. But here in Luke, all they say is, "We're done. It's all over, and we just want to inform you." And they use a word that is typical of Luke that we don't find in the other Gospels. They call him Master, Master, Master. And they simply inform him that it's all over. Lights out, no hope. There's no hope of getting out of this. They say, "We are perishing. We are lost." It may be that you've come to that conclusion at different times in your life. It may be that that's how you felt. You simply say, "The game's over. No hope. I'm not going to get out of it this time." And eventually you may be right about that. It may be that you won't get out of it alive. But you may feel like that sometimes because of bad decisions you've made, maybe bad decisions that other people have made, or simply because of the vicissitudes of life and the trials and the difficulties that come in life. You may feel like this is a situation in which I'm not going to get out of. Now, if we stop right here, there is at least one lesson here that we could gain from up to this point, and it's this. Even if it were true that there's no hope left, at least Jesus is with us. If they're going down, Jesus is going down with them. He is accompanying them in their distress, and maybe in their destruction here. So at the very least, we can say that Jesus shares our predicament. That's what the incarnation means, or at least some of what it means, that he shares our human predicament. But the story continues, and thankfully, it doesn't just say that he's with us, but it teaches us more about his presence with us. He's not merely accompanying us in our troubles. There's more. So being awakened by his disciples, it uses a strange verb here, and it says that he rebuked the wind and the waves. Verse 24, they woke him saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. Now, usually rebuking in Scripture, and if we use the word today, it's a personal word. It is a correction. It's directed towards other people who have wills, who can listen to us and who can respond to us and maybe correct their ways if we're right with our strong words of reproach and of correction. And so this is a word that's normally used to direct to people with wills, not to inanimate objects. But already in the Gospel of Luke, we have heard Jesus rebuking demons, which have a personal existence, and so that makes sense. But we've also, curiously, heard him rebuking a fever. Remember, Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and what did he do? He rebuked. He spoke to this fever, and he said, "Be gone," and the fever was gone. So we have this idea already that he has authority over spirits and he has authority over sickness. But now he takes it one step further. He speaks to wind and raging waves, and he rebukes them. He speaks to them. He gives them commands, which might seem like a very odd thing to do, to command the natural elements. And the amazing thing here is they obeyed him. They obeyed him as if having a will. They responded to his rebuke. And he corrected them and told them to be quiet, and they were quiet. And that's really the end of the action in the story. But then the story has two questions that it asks. One, Jesus asks the disciples a question, and then the disciples turn to each other and ask each other a question. And these are the two questions. The first question is this. Jesus to his disciples, it's a simple question. Where is your faith? Now, actually, in the text that from which we translate, there's no verb in the question. So the question is actually simply, where your faith? But that's not how we ask a question in English. And so we have to supply a verb. And so most of the translations, like our translation, says, where is your faith? But another option would be, where was your faith? Where was your faith? And this is a good question here. Asking, in this trial, when you thought you were lost, when you thought you were perishing, think back and analyze, where was your faith? What was going on with your faith in that moment? Or it could be in the present, saying, you've been with me this time, and I just want you to reflect on, you've come through this, and I want to ask you to reflect on, where is your faith? Now, this question, like both of the questions here, it goes unanswered. They don't answer the question here. It just hangs in the air. And this seems to be Luke's technique to leave the question hanging there, not just for them, but for anyone who might read this account. And so there's the question. It's just hanging out there, left unanswered. He asked them, where your faith? Where was your faith? Where is your faith? And that's a question that's hanging out there for every reader of this text as well. It's a question for us. Where was your faith? Where was your faith in that terrible trial that you went through? Look back on that trial, and what was going on with your faith during that terrible trial? Where was it in that moment? Or it could be a present question. Where you are right now? Take stock of your faith. Where is your faith at this moment? Some may recognize that they never really did have faith. Others may say, oh, gosh, in that trial, it looked like it wasn't there. It deserted me. Or some may say, along the way, it's gotten weak. I've lost it. I've disconnected from it. And even the firmest Christian will confess, as we ask that question, that our faith ebbs and flows, and that the trials that come our way can do one of two things to our faith. It can debilitate our faith, shake our faith, or it can strengthen our faith. We can ask ourselves, as we get to the end of this year, where was our faith in 2024? Where is our faith right now at the end of the year? And where would we like our faith to be in 2025? And what are the steps that we need to take in order to get our faith where we want our faith to be? That's the first question that's hanging there for us to answer. The second question, the disciples turn to each other, and they ask another question. They say, who then is this? Who then is this? And the reason they asked this question was because he rebuked the wind and the waves. And what did the wind and the waves do? They obeyed him. Have you ever tried to rebuke the wind and the waves? I have tried that as well. Because sometimes when I surf and I wipe out and I'm trying to recover my board and get back out there, and then there's a big set that's coming in, I can't get back out there, and it just keeps sending me down. It just keeps overwhelming me, and I might even speak to them and say, give me a break. Would you just give me a little break so I can get back out? And guess what the waves do when I rebuke them like that? Nothing. They pay no attention to me whatsoever. But Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and what did they do? They responded to him, and they obeyed him. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament context again, this is what God did over and over in the Old Testament. Do you remember? We read how Genesis started with the chaotic waters, and then you get to verse 6, and God said, he spoke, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from waters." And so what's he start to do? He starts to command the waters. And then you go up to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and the beasts of all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." He commands the waters again. And then, very strikingly, in some Psalms, listen to this language. And this is language that the disciples were probably familiar with. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. "O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And then Psalm 106, verse 9. Listen to the language here. It says, "He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry." There's that word. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. "And he led them through the deep as through a desert." So he rebuked the waters at creation. He commanded them. He rebuked the waters. He commanded the waters of the flood. He rebuked the waters at the Red Sea. He did it again at the Jordan River. Let's see, Psalm 107. Verse 28, we read this: "They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." So here's the reason for the question: who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? He rebukes them, and they obey him. And the answer from the Old Testament is obvious, isn't it? Who can do that? Everybody knows who can do that. Only God can do that. And so that's why they're looking at each other and saying, "Who is this?" He is doing what only God can do. Now, that's the obvious answer of the text, and that's the answer to which Luke wants us to come. However, since the first centuries of the church, not only were those who denied that Jesus is fully human, just like us, except without sin, but there were those who denied, and this wrapped up the church in controversy for centuries, the Arians, they denied that Jesus was eternal God. And so you had people denying both of these things, and if we give them the benefit of the doubt, they were trying to protect Christianity. They were trying to protect Jesus, maybe from getting too close to us, or protect God from having plurality in his nature of his persons. And so they ended up, on one hand, denying his full humanity, on the other hand, denying his full deity. And if we look around today, most people who believe that Jesus exists would not deny that he was fully human. But what they would deny, most people would deny that he is fully God. But as with Jesus' question to the disciples, "Where is or where was your faith?" this question in Luke is left hanging here as well. It says, they were afraid and they marveled. They were afraid of the winds and the waves, but then there was one who was mightier than the winds and the waves, and it looks like they were more afraid of him. They were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" And then the curtain falls and it says the end. And so this episode is over here, and it's the question is just left there in the air. Both of these questions are left hanging, and they're left for us to deal with. Where are your faith? And who is this? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Now, if we do what Luke wants us to do, and all of Scripture wants us to do, if we put these two movements together, we have the exhausted man at the beginning, and then we have the all-powerful God at the end of this episode. We have the answer that the Bible gives. Jesus is a human with all the essential properties of humanity, And Jesus is God, the one true God, who rules the universe. We have a confession of faith in the Presbyterian tradition, and really what it does, it does a good job of summing up scriptural teaching, but it also uses language. You remember I mentioned those councils of the church that hammered out how can we confess what is true, what scripture says, and our confession says it this way. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is truly the eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father. In the fullness of time, he took upon himself the nature of man, with all the essential qualities and ordinary frailties of man, except he was sinless. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, out of her substance. These two complete, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in the one person of Jesus, without being altered, disunited, or jumbled. The person Jesus is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us not only that that's how it was and is, but that's how it had to be. That's how it had to be if God were to save any of us. Now, God is free. As far as we know, he's under no obligation except by his own character and his own love to save anybody from our sins. But having purposed in his eternal decree to save his own, there was one way to do it. And this is the way he did it, because it was the only way to do it. This is what Hebrews says in chapter 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that's we. We're the children. We share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he assumes, takes to himself, but he assumes the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Very strikingly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have another confirmation that this was the way and the only way. Three times he said, Father, take this cup from me. If there's any other way to do it, in essence, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And the answer was the arrival of the crowds to arrest him, to lead him away, to be crucified, to make atonement for all who trust in him. And if we do have faith in him, as truly human, as truly God, the only mediator between God and man, the only one who could represent us as our great high priest, the only perfect high priest who could atone for our sins, if we have trust in Christ in these ways, then this one who is Christ, who is God, who is man, was born for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He reigns for us. He prays for us. Hallelujah. And, as this text says, no matter what happens to us in our life, he's in the boat with us as well. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you, God Almighty, are in the boat with us. And we who are believers in Jesus, as we say, we're in the same boat. And we thank you, O God, that you are in the boat with us. So that no matter what happens in our lives, that it is okay in the end, that what you have ordained is right and that what you take us through is right, and that you will sustain us to the end. So, Lord, we end this year almost anyway with this question: where is our faith? Where was our faith? And where will our faith be? Oh, God, strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith in Jesus, true God and true man, only mediator between God and man. Strengthen our faith that we might stick closely to Jesus in this coming year, that we might follow him, and that we might trust him through whatever you bring into our lives in your sovereign care. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.